First Baptist Church of Redmond, April 5th, 2020. Mark chapter 8. He began to teach them.
Good morning. Our scripture reading for today is Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Thank you.
Thank you very much. As you can see, we're going to be looking at the very, very end of Mark chapter 8. Next Sunday, I don't think I'll be continuing in chapter 9. I'll have a special Easter-themed, resurrection-themed message about Jesus. But today, we're finishing this chapter, so the next time we do Mark, we'll be starting with chapter 9. Do you recognize this? You should, because this has been in the news all the time for the last several months. This is a colorized picture of what the coronavirus looks like. It's corona because that's a word associated with crown. And if you take a look at what we have here, there we go. Under an electron microscope, these rings, this outside of the ring, effervesces. You should see that it's a slightly deeper, darker color than what's on the inside. And because the researchers decided it looked like a crown, they called it corona, which means crown, the crown virus. When we think of a crown, this is normally what we consider. We normally think of someone like Queen Elizabeth. And this is a snapshot from a special she had, remembering when she became queen, in the early 1950s. At Easter time, we think of this kind of crown. The crown that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ wore when he gave his life for us. That crown was a crown of mocking, not of honor or privilege. For us, when we think of our Lord, when we think of Jesus, Palm Sunday today, we remember his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he came in on purpose, intentionally, as the Bible prophesied that the king would enter. So much in these last months of Jesus' ministry, as we're in today looking at this Bible passage, Jesus is not trying to draw attention to himself. But here, as the Son of God, coming to give his life for us, to show that he was the chosen one, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He intentionally is fulfilling prophecy this week. He would have come in to Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey as people covered the walkway with clothing to give him honor and to give respect. Verse that Jim just read. And began to teach them, talking about the disciples, that the Son of Man may suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This passage is telling us that this beginning to teach is something new that Jesus had been doing. As he started right now with these men, for the first time, he is clearly, plainly, visibly going out of his way to tell them that he is going to die. He is going to die because it is for their good. Realize what had just happened if you look up a few verses. He had asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" After asking them, "What do the people say?" And Peter, representing the whole group, said that you are the Christ, the anointed one. You're the Messiah is what that means. They recognized that Jesus was the one that had been prophesied that would come. Now, that's important because many times Jesus had encouraged them to think deeper, to reflect on what he had said, to understand the meaning of his words. The miracle with the Syrophoenician woman, she understood the meaning and the depth of Jesus' words and spoke back to him in a similar way. When Jesus talked to the disciples about being aware, being cautious about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't take that step in their mind to realize he was talking about teaching, which, like leaven, works through a whole piece of bread. So in the same way, their teaching would affect an entire person's outlook, their perspective, perhaps even their ability to understand and trust God as their Savior, because they've been deceived. So Peter and the disciples had taken that step to realize, we have done the right thing. We understand what you're saying. So then, Jesus now goes and makes the point very clear. People had been looking forward to him to come and be their king, their Messiah, their deliverer, because knowing that the Messiah would ultimately be setting up a kingdom, they wanted a political solution. They wanted an economic solution, that they would be better off in the kingdom. They wanted a military solution, because if it's God's kingdom, they're not going to be suffering attack or occupation as they were. But remember, Jesus in his trial said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the kingdom that Jesus was speaking and preaching about at this time was not a political change, but it was the setup of a spiritual change where he would be ruling and controlling in people's hearts. So he now transitions so that they don't have in their minds that things are going to be really better for every aspect of their life, particularly they're going to be powerful people because they're with the Messiah. No. Jesus, after speaking about being the king, which we assume thinks also in their minds the picture of the royal crown, says that, no, that's not why I'm coming. As a matter of fact, I am not going to walk in and depose everyone. I'm about to suffer the ultimate loss and be killed. Now, I am going to rise again the third day. But he's letting them know that he has come because he is going to suffer. He is going to die. And their connection with him right now, although ultimately is going to lead to ruling and reigning with him in that kingdom, right now their connection with him, if they haven't caught this yet, is going to be one that brings suffering and difficulty. Peter had called him the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus' favorite way to describe himself was as the Son of Man. It's clearly an Old Testament reference. Daniel chapter 7 speaks about the one who is the Son of Man who would come, and who would redeem humanity. The Son of Man is going to be there as the rock that destroys the statue in Daniel chapter 2. But clearly Jesus is now speaking of himself as this king, but he's saying that his rule and his reign won't bring the immediate results they're looking for. When he spoke to them, he says as he's king, he will suffer many things. Being the Messiah is going to cause him to suffer, to have lots of difficulty, and he will be ultimately not accepted by all, but he's going to be rejected. This term for rejected is connected in this culture at this time with political approval or being subjected to verbal questions as if you were in a trial and answering these questions in such a way that you're seen to be not guilty of the charge or approved to take a job. It's a very specific term. So Jesus says, I am going to be essentially given a trial. I'm going to be put to the test by people's words, and they will not accept what I have to tell them. So Jesus tells them about his upcoming trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, that this is going to happen to him, and he knows he is going to be rejected. He then goes on and says that this group, the Sanhedrin, in their rejection of him, if they would not have been as aggressively pushing for this to happen, they would not have risen to the level where Pontius Pilate himself would have gotten involved. Jesus would have been disciplined, some things might have happened, but their aggressive rejection and despising of him is what turned the next page so that he would go on and have this trial. Be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus foresaw a violent death. And because he is saying it's going to happen, he's telling them this must happen. Peter missed this emphasis when he first heard these words. We'll see that as he discusses things with Jesus in a minute. But Jesus continued and said that he would rise again, That he would be killed was an ultimate certainty, and that he would rise would be an ultimate certainty as well. However, if you can imagine that someone that you love, that you're looking forward to following, looking to promoting, looking to seeing as the best person for the job that he could be as King and Lord Messiah, when he said he would be killed, I think the disciples' minds stopped, clicked off for a minute. What? That was non sequitur. They didn't follow. How can you be the Messiah, the King, and be killed, be cut off? And I think this shock kept them from connecting the certainty of the final phrase, rising again, with the certainty that he would be killed. Very plainly, Jesus is speaking to them. He was concerned before that they hadn't caught and followed everything that he had said. Now he speaks very plainly, knowing that they had a hard time connecting A to B to come up with the right conclusion. Jesus is something that was so plain there was no explanation really needed, although he continued to offer some. They should have understood immediately what he was saying. And then he says that the matter was plain, was open. And as he used these terms, he used a term that he only used, it was recorded from Matthew, Mark, and Luke here. And interestingly enough, this term connects with freedom of speech. This is the word that's translated plainly. Openly is what it means. So the liberty that we have, for example, as Americans, to have freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom to speak out of your mind, freedom to use words to tell other people what you believe. This is what Jesus was doing. He was doing very plainly with freedom and confidence that these men needed to hear this and they would understand what he had come for. This stresses that Jesus was not holding anything back from them now. He spoke to them in a way that should have been understood. But the shock, the Peter who spoke out so clearly before, knowing that Jesus was the Messiah, is the same Peter who spoke out now and decided that he needed to stop Jesus from talking. Peter, as so many, responded to the offense of the cross. What do you mean he had to die? What do you mean the wages of sin is death? And literally, if you could imagine this, suppose that you could picture that scene. Jesus is talking, and he has just said that he's going to be killed. Peter seems to have walked up to him and perhaps grabbed his elbow. Maybe he put his arm around his shoulder and said, Jesus, come here for a minute. I want to talk to you about something. And he began to tell Jesus in somewhat of an instructive, superior tone. He just recognized Jesus was the Lord, the Savior, the Master, the Messiah. But he said, Jesus, you need to understand. You can't be, you shouldn't be saying this kind of stuff. So Jesus didn't put up with this for very long. Because Jesus, if you remember, has been someone who's been put to the test. We see the temptation of Jesus by Satan earlier. Jesus, you don't have to go through this pain and suffering. Jesus, you don't have to go through this rejection. You don't have to be openly mocked. You can be king. Satan says, I'll let you be king. I won't get your way. Just do it my way. So, in Peter's words, Jesus recognized the repetition of that temptation that Satan gave him originally. Now, I don't think that, as some would say, Jesus is telling Peter that he's briefly demon-possessed. No, because the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So I don't think Satan went in to Peter. Remember the name Satan, that term actually talks about the adversary. We don't know what the devil's name really was. He's just referred to as the devil, as the demonic force, and as Satan, meaning accuser. So Jesus is telling him that, you're putting me to the test. The Bible says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So as he says, get behind me, Satan. He says, get behind me, my adversary, my opponent. Because at that moment, Peter was Jesus' opponent, if you want to look at it that way. So Peter's mind was filled with the concerns of humans. For you are setting your mind on not on God's interest, but on man. It would be a great personal loss for Peter, for the disciples, for his followers, for the people who had connected with Jesus, to see him killed. That might be a rejection of everything. They would lose their impact, their status they felt that they would have. Remember, the disciples are going to argue not much long after this, which of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom? Which of us is going to sit at your right hand? And a couple of guys even got their mother to come and ask Jesus to try and put the emphasis on their status in the best way that they could. And Jesus tells Peter, no, this is selfish thinking. You're not thinking of God's plans that I've just told you. You're thinking of yourself. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So realize, this time, as we've been saying, is particularly a time when Jesus was trying to instruct, to teach, to build up his disciples so that when he was gone, they would be able to carry on the work. That's why Jesus had come up here, as we said, to the Sea of Galilee, and been making these little rotations to different spots around so that Jesus could have them for himself, but then Jesus would also take occasion to interdict with other people. So now, after telling the disciples that he was going to die and seeing the kind of conflict they were having and seeing that part of the connection with Jesus was they were all expecting some kind of status, some kind of benefit, some kind of break, some kind of extra thing they would not have had, Jesus is readjusting their thinking to let them know that being connected with me is not going to move you up in society. If anything, it's going to take you down, and you are going to suffer. So Jesus, with the disciples, very likely some of the crowd, Caesarea Philippi in that region, was in the area, but not next to them. Ha ha ha, they were social distancing. No, they were saying that Jesus wanted to talk to his 12, and they were giving him respect by being around in case Jesus did something special, which now he's about to. So now he spoke out loudly and gathered the crowd that was already there close enough so that they could listen to him, because now what he has to say impacts is for them all. A new non-Roman government, new reputation, new rewards and gifts, all things would become new, but they would not be receiving these status awards. At least, their relationship with Jesus was not going to be what perhaps they had expected. He says, if some of the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So, yes, there were people who wanted to follow him, just like his disciples were following him. They were coming to try to learn from him so that he would influence them. The desire he's looking for in his followers is the desire to be his. Willing, general, genuine disciples. The ones who will stay connected with him no matter what, through thick and thin. And he is describing this as a conscious, intentional, purposeful decision. He wants them to go into this relationship with him with their eyes open. There are conditions given for those who want to be in his group, who want to be his disciples. And he should know the depth, they should know the depth of expectation that Jesus has for them, that if they don't have this, they will be frustrated disciples. If anyone wishes to come after me, three components, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Just as Jesus had told to his disciples as he had chided Peter for putting his own self-interest over those of God, he says, if you're denying yourself, your self-interests are now no longer the most important thing of your lives. Your concerns will not be the first concerns of your day when you get up. Take up his cross. Jesus, as the Son of God, knew that his purpose was to come and die. That's why he was there. It was prophesied in the Old Testament how he would die, that he would die connected to a piece of wood, that he would suffer at the hands of many, that he would be mocked. Jesus knew this was what he had come for, and even though it was difficult, he experienced it. You and I find ourselves in different circumstances, even in these last weeks particularly, different circumstances. Rebelling isn't going to make any difference. We're supposed to be doing the kinds of things right now in the United States that our government asks us. Different parts of the world do have similar things as well. In our relationship to God, we might say, God, if you did this for me, I would be able to do more. God, if you bless me in this way, I could have a greater impact. God, if you gave me this kind of spot, I would be able to sing praises to your name. But God has you and I here, now, today, in our present circumstances. And no matter where we find ourselves, that's not an excuse to refuse to do what God has us to do. We need to submit to God in every situation of life we find ourselves in, even now where we stand, even if it's difficult. And then follow to have a continuing close relationship with Christ, our Master and Confidant, who loves and guides us. Forgive me, I always think of Midnight. Midnight likes to sit with us in the living room. She'll follow us around the house sometimes, particularly if she hears the rustling of plastic or paper and she's hoping for a snack hop. Jesus is saying, don't be the kind of follower that only follows me because you think you're getting something. Follow me because you're close. You're connected. Sometimes the dog, I can tell, is lonely. She likes to be with us. She likes to sit with us. Sometimes if we get up and go somewhere else, she'll get up and follow us. Doesn't know where we're going, but she'll just follow. And forgive me, but that's exactly what God is looking for. That we should follow Him. Not sure, not getting an expectation, but just to be close to us. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save us. This word here translated wishes is really the word that means will. Your purposing of the one who at this point refuses to deny himself. Yeah, I hear this Bible stuff. I hear Jesus talking. I know that there might be a God. But I'm going to do what I want anyway. The one who wishes, purposes, not to give God control of his life, because who knows what God's going to do for me? There used to be an old mission song the kids would sing, please don't send me to Africa. So the person who says this says, God, I'm not going to give you control. I don't know what you want me to do. So I'm going to hold on to it. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life or puts it up for my control and the gospel's shall save us. We're told not to choose reason. This doesn't make sense to me. We need to not be taking self-preserving decisions, putting my needs ahead of God's, because the one who sacrifices his plans and puts his life in God's hands will be the type of person that God says, you show that you have earned deliverance. Your salvation, your trust in me, as you've put it into effect, demonstrates that you have the right answer, that your heart is connected with me. For what does it profit man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus says nothing we can have, nothing we can achieve here is worth trading our life or eternity for later. Who we are, our soul, finds deliverance by humility and honoring God through Christ under the direction of the Spirit of God. There is no profit, Jesus is saying. There's no profit, no gain in holding on to our desires and not trusting God with our lives instead of seeking God's best in Christ. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, you can see what Jesus thinks of life now, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. The phraseology about shame or being ashamed here speaks of the one who is so proud, so stiff-necked, so needing to do what they can to make themselves look good, that they don't want to have anything to do with God, Jesus, the Spirit, or the Bible. I don't have anything to do with that because I don't know what's going to happen. And I have plans for my life. Instead, we are supposed to be people who are open to the gospel of Christ, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and putting God first on the side. The words of Hebrews chapter 2:11, when Jesus returns and sees that we put him first, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See that he sees that we are in his family if we do these things. For us, honoring Jesus does not turn away from the pain or suffering that we may find in life. Sometimes you'll be criticized. Sometimes you'll be mocked. Sometimes people will say, do you really believe that kind of stuff? Even now at Easter time, people especially will say virulent things. Watch the news. Watch the printed page. You'll see people criticized. Folks who have faith that we try to practice even on. So, also, putting God first doesn't mean your life is going to be terrible. It doesn't mean you're going to have an evil existence. But only a life of submission and obedience, looking for his help and mercy, is what God seeks for us. At different times, people, I think, have been confronted by the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, and they either submit and trust, or they stand up with a stiff neck. Such an example was shown in an interview, I believe, yes, last October. National Public Radio broadcast Fresh Air, and an interview by Terry Gross. Elton John was interviewed. And as they talked about his life, he spoke about some drug and alcohol addiction he had experienced when he was a younger man that he seems to have recovered from. I mean, just going from the interviews where other people say. The interviewer said, you almost left rehab because, well, one of the reasons was when you got to talk of a higher power, when it got to, as you described, God talk, you felt like that's just like, not for me. And he responded very simply, yes. I'll go back and forth through their interview. His interviewer said, and you really thought seriously about leaving. I'd like to know what upset you so much about the God talk, is what they call that part of his counseling, that if you were able to find out a way to change that. He responded, well, the God thing, I was angry because God for me represented punishment. You know, God will punish you for doing this. God will punish you for doing that. I hated the word God. And I really resented the word God. And then someone said to me, listen, do you believe in something greater than yourself? And I said, of course I do. There's been so many things in my life that have happened by chance or just, you know, decisions I've made that have been prompted by something inside my soul. Of course, I only have to look up in the sky to believe in something greater than myself. Or I'll go walk in the field or look at a mountain. And they said, well, then that's it. Use that. That's how I'll say higher power instead of God. And I went, I can do that. I can do that. It doesn't have to be the punishing God that I learned in Sunday school. It can be a higher power that sends me messages. And I accepted that. And I came to terms with that. And that was really very important for me. There's a lot of people that think of God that. When they think of God for some reason, they think of someone that limits, someone that restricts, someone that only punishes, someone that's there to make your life uncomfortable. Why? Because God tells you that there's certain things that are better for you to do. Certain things that are wrong. Certain things that are sinful. And like many people, he's the example of folks who say, you know what? I can look at the created universe and I choose not to see God because I don't want to have to change. I don't want to submit myself. I don't want to honor him. On Palm Sunday, the warm-up for Easter Sunday, hope that all of us recognize that we need to bow the knee, to recognize that that discomfort that might come from hearing God is the discomfort you get from your physician when he says, you can't eat like that. You can't keep sitting like that. You can't go without sleep like that. Because he's telling us the things that are important for our lives. When we come to God, we do have to acknowledge our separation. Isaiah 59:1, our sins have separated us from God. 1-2. So we have to deal with those things. And that's what we're focusing on now. Jesus preparing his disciples to know what's going to happen, that he's going to die. Why? Because his death satisfies God's righteous requirement for punishing sin. And because it's God's own son that dies, he has an inestimable, an eternal, an unexhausting power to forgive sins if you come to Him by faith. That's where the power of God comes from, is from being connected with Him, the Father, through the Son, Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how God's power is seen. That's how our power is seen. Our influence in the world is best seen not by how many followers we have, by how many people agree with us, by being better than everybody else, but by submitting ourselves to God, humble ourselves to God, and ultimately He will lift us up as we connect with Him, as we follow Him. Do not take up cross, follow. That's what God expects, that's what Jesus has told this crowd, so that they can open their eyes when they know they're going to see God in heaven.